Let's take our Bibles and turn at this time to Romans chapter 1. This morning's message is entitled, Son with Power. The events of the last few days have been bewildering and certainly was a shock. My uncle had been battling some health issues for about 15 years. He was diagnosed with mesothelioma lung cancer, probably from working in brick trade, could be from just lifestyle exposures. But he had suffered with long-term pneumonia. Every year he would fight with cancer-related pneumonia. Two or three times a year it put him in the hospital. He'd go to the hospital, and we would expect that it would be bad because he was in the hospital. And this last week, it was apparent that something was different with his bout as he would go on a ventilator, off of a ventilator, and he passed last Sunday and went to the presence of the Lord. Flying to Texas and thinking about all that needed to be done, there was a lot that needed to take place. The funeral arrangements still had to be made. There's not any of us left. My uncle Dan was the last of the Rouse men. I would represent the oldest living person with my name in our family. I've got a cousin and he has a son. And after that, should nothing move forward, that would be the end of our line. I said it felt a little bit like being the last of the Mohicans, but it was really the last of the Rouses is what I felt like. But at the funeral, there was a big outpouring of people that went to high school with my uncle. He lived in a small town. There were probably most people in attendance were his high school friends from back in the 70s. And it was a really sweet time because I anticipated the funeral might be a little small because there's fewer of us. But it was such a sweet, sweet spirit in the place. And I had people stop afterwards and they would tell me how wonderful the service was. It was actually enjoyable. Now, I'm hurting and I'm thinking about what we have spoke through and where we're at and where we're headed. We're headed out to the graveside. And I took what their words were with a little bit of trepidation because funerals aren't exciting and they're not enjoyable. It's not the way I would choose to spend my day. But as we stood at the graveside and the funeral director reminds me that the service needs to be very, very brief because of the heat in Texas, I stood upon the plot of ground where my uncle was buried at our family gravesite, and I knew that where I was standing was not where he was supposed to be buried. His plot was supposed to be in another place, a little bit further back, so that his family could be buried alongside of him. There would be enough room. Where the burial plot actually was placed was right up against the fence in the corner of the front corner of the cemetery. He's buried there, so it's not an issue. He's got a resting place, you know, for at his grave spot. But the problem we ran into with the funeral home that was trying to open up the grave where he was supposed to go, they needed to have permission from the administrator of the cemetery to open up the grave so that they could bury my Uncle Dan. Well, there was a problem. Uncle Dan was the administrator. So it was a big circle. Who can approve Dan's burial? We don't have the charts or the maps of where they're supposed to go. And Dan is it's just going to be what it's going to be. And when we stood there at that cemetery, I realized that it had created a little bit of a wrinkle because there were other family members whose spot he had occupied. But as I stood there at the graveside, I read from 1 Corinthians, and we were looking at the passage that speaks of the victory over death. The sting of death is sin. And that the grave is not the end of the story, and the grave is not the end of the journey. But this morning, I do want to go back to the resurrection, because that is the greatest, greatest news. Paul's going to write about it in the opening of Romans chapter 1, just the significance, the weight, the importance of what the resurrection reveals in just an opening greeting. You know how you and I would start off with, hello, it's good to meet you. My name's Brandon. Paul opens his letter with an incredibly big reveal. And that reveal is this, that Jesus is the center of resurrection hope. Would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to bless our service? Oh, Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the journeys that our lives have taken, knowing, Lord, that we have not walked these journeys alone. For each and every one of us in here today that's represented by ups and downs, a life filled with highs and lows, there is no greater comfort than to know that you have been with us all along, and that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us, that you keep your word. Jesus, you are the center of our hope. You are the center of resurrection hope. And I stand up here today with a heart greatly encouraged, knowing you, because you keep your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen. The word trustworthy that we use is a word that is, well, it seems to have fallen out of fashion today. We were talking a few moments ago about getting on a plane. We were sitting there in the airport, and we had been told every 15 minutes that we'd be boarding the plane in another 15 minutes, but there was a problem. There was no plane at the gate. And as we sat there and they would make an announcement, please be patient, we'll be boarding in 15 minutes. It was obvious we would not be boarding in 15 minutes. We had to wait for a flight crew to get in. They arrived after our initial departure time, and the flight crew was just as equally frustrated as we were as passengers, though we weren't obstinate or belligerent. We were expecting to get back earlier than we thought. We didn't know if the flight would ultimately be canceled. I mean, you can't fly a plane without a flight crew, but the flight crew arrived. They had come in on an international flight, so they'd already worked a long haul. And as I watched the captain or the pilot and the co-pilot stand and talk, they were just a few feet away from me. I was listening to see if I might get an ear about what's going on. The pilot and the co-pilot talking, and I know that they don't know any more about the plane than I know. What shocked me, there was a lady who was sitting beside me. She gets up and goes and talks to both pilots, and she says, I happen to know something about the circumstance, and the plane that we're supposed to get on has been out of service for 2 days because of maintenance. I trust you as the pilots because I can see you. I don't trust this plane, and I don't trust the mechanics. But ultimately, when we get on a plane, we're all going to trust the mechanics works as well as we're going to trust the pilot. There's a lot of faith that comes into stepping onto an airplane. It's not just whether or not you're going to make it on time. It's what are you going to experience? Turbulence. What's the flight going to be like? My niece, Macy, has just got her pilot's license. She had just received, this is a story that I heard this week, she had just received her pilot's license. Her instructor was going to let her fly this particular type of plane that she was now licensed to fly. It was going to be a maiden voyage. He had just instructed her, and he says, let's go on a flight. So her and her husband are in on the plane, and they're going to make a little cross-country flight across Texas. And as they take off and they're flying and they come near the DFW airport where I would fly out of, they were given instructions on a bearing. Macy, who's just secured her license or her clearance, I guess, to fly this plane, gets the information from the tower and she sets a course and is flying in that direction. And no sooner than she points the plane in that direction, the story is that all of the electronics fail on the plane. Communications are out. The pilot who was her instructor, they said, he's having a panic attack. He's not flying the plane. His student's flying the plane. And the pilot is arguing with her about what's supposed to happen. She, very calmly, I don't know where, it's certainly not through me, but she calls the tower with her cell phone to find out what to do. And they instruct her to land at another airfield a few miles out away from the airport, another part of the Metroplex area. And she gets into an argument with the pilot about what should she do. Should she listen to the air traffic controllers, or should she go where he tells her? She's flying his plane, by the way, and it's not working. During the flight, they discussed the fact that the plane had some mechanical issues and that the electronics especially were what they were working on. They thought they had it fixed, but they're flying blind. as they approached the airport that they're not supposed to land at, but that the owner of the plane had told them to land at, Macy asks the pilot, who's, I guess, her co-pilot, to make sure that the landing gear is down. There's no button you can push because all the electronics are down. So she waits and she doesn't hear the landing gear, and they get into an argument again about the landing gear not being down on the plane. She implores him several times, and he tells her and certifies that that landing gear is indeed down. And so my niece, flying into the airfield, knows that she hasn't heard the landing gear, so she instinctively pulls the front of the plane up to brake herself. And as she comes and approaches the runway, it's apparent whenever the plane hits the runway that it is just metal on concrete. There are no wheels there. And they crash landed right after she got her certification for this twin prop plane. The man who was the pilot instructor takes responsibility because this was his plane. She was following his orders and his instructions. And it was her calmness and her collectedness that when I hear about that, I don't think I would get back on a plane if you crash land. But she was back at it. She's teaching now. Right behind that incident, she had started trying to get her hours up, and she was teaching it. And they asked her husband, who was in the back seat, were you scared at all? And he said, no, I completely trust my wife. And if I didn't trust my wife, we're together, and I know where we're going. And I thought to myself, that is amazing to say that, but I think I would be in the pilot seat, screaming and panicking and trying to find a way to get off of that plane without having to crash land that plane. Trustworthiness is a phrase that we use today that is, well, it seems to be out of fashion. Because trustworthiness takes so many more variables than just having the character that people expect. It's having the right words that we say, saying the right things. Are you a man of your word? I remember back when deals used to be made on handshake agreements, a gentleman's agreement. And nowadays, just because someone tells you something does not necessarily mean that it is true or trustworthy. We look at a person's actions as to whether or not they are trustworthy. Sometimes people will tell us one thing and they'll do another thing. It's good when they don't do the terrible thing that they say they're going to do and they defy that expectation. But trustworthiness really is the combination of words and action. It's when our words and our actions match up. In certifying and guaranteeing our trustworthiness, it's all up to me. It's just how well my character is settled in me. How much learning and upbringing did I get? What is my character like? It's all up to me, for me to instill in you my trustworthiness. And yet, the classical paradox for us as believers is how we approach this life that we live in Christ. There was a phrase or a bumper sticker that I had seen several years back. Maybe you've heard it before. Trust like everything depends on God and work like everything depends on me. And I like the tenacity and the resolve of that statement. And yet as I try to break it down and think about the theology of it, I know what it's representing. It's presenting a balanced view of my faith and my responsibility. I know that God's got all of this. But I live and I work and I serve as though it's all up to me. It's the struggle with us as believers, resting and trusting in our own strength, resting and trusting wholly in God's strength. Now that doesn't remove us from the responsibility to get out and to work and to serve the Lord. Because the Christian life is a balanced life. It's just balanced heavier on God's part, and that he uses broken pots and chipped plates like you and me, that the Lord, his name is magnified through us. We are not perfect, he is. He's completely trustworthy. We're not always such. And the question that we break down into, and the great struggle that we have in this life of faith is, who trusts in who the most? And I think about last week's message, how God prepared, God planned. God's got this figured out. That's a great comfort to me. But he doesn't just leave the plan to work out as though it's some kind of clockwork in motion, that God has a special purpose and plan for each of his servants. It's what being faithful and true to him is. The character of our life is not the character that our parents instilled into us. It's the character of Jesus Christ living out in us and through us. And there's more to this Christian life than just being trustworthy, and yet in living the Christian life in a successful and a thriving way, we are trustworthy when Jesus is our center. And I set that up because it's hard work serving Jesus. It's hard work serving the Lord, but he tells us it's not. He tells us in Matthew chapter 11 where to find rest. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And it's that paradox again. Rest in me, take up my burden. Emily and I were at a fast food restaurant yesterday picking up a hamburger for lunch, and the poor manager inside the store, there were, I think, 8, 9 kids standing behind the counter. And the manager kept yelling at the, he would order, I won't say yelling like in a mean spirit, but he would speak very loudly because there was customers waiting and the kids were standing there just talking. And every time he would say something, they would roll their eyes. And when we got our order, it wasn't right. And we just come to accept this is life here and now. This is as good as it gets. And this manager, Melina said, that poor fella. He's still optimistic, even though he's working in back behind that counter with a bunch of people who don't want to be there. It's the, how do you have joy when you're working? How do you and I have joy in this Christian life when it's so hard? And it is learning the balance of resting in Jesus and taking up his burden. It's me trading in my heavy burden and taking up Jesus' yoke burden. He tells us that it is heavy. It's not heavy. That his burden is not heavy and his yoke is light. There's no paradox there. There's no contradiction in what Jesus tells us about following him and what it looks like. It's about depending on him wholly, depending upon Jesus alone. So when we come to Romans chapter 1, and we open up in the greeting, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, greetings usually start out identifying the author and the letters that we have in our New Testament. Yes, we do find out about Paul, but Paul gets straight to the chase. He gets straight to the point and makes it apparent that in these next few words, he is not going to be talking about his accomplishments, but all about Jesus. I'm reading in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. After we work through this, we'll be done. Just a few verses, mostly centering on verse 4. But we start out with verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." And what Paul opens up with in Romans chapter 1 is he's going to use two distinctions, or he's going to make two introductions into the person of Jesus. He identifies Jesus as the seed of David in verse 4 and as the Son of God in verse 5. Why introduce the seed of David? It's because of the lineage of Jesus that we can point back to his family tree, his link to David, king of Israel. there would be no question about Jesus' humanity. For everyone who sat at his feet and saw him in person, Jesus was not a spirit or a ghost. He was Jesus. He is Jesus, fully human. Knows all of our struggles, knows all of the issues of life on this planet that he created. And to question his humanity, well, the scriptures provide for us his lineage. He's of the seed of David. But the Son of God statement, the Son of God statement is used to reveal to us about the resurrection to prove and to demonstrate that there is no question of his deity. That by the seed statement in David, he's fully human. But by the resurrection, we see that he is fully God. In John chapter 2, verse 14 through 22, Jesus is approaching the temple. A very familiar passage where Jesus cleans house. We read in verse 14, "And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money things. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple into the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answers and says unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture, the word which Jesus had said." Jesus in the temple in the opening of John's gospel, when he's clearing out the money changers, is setting into motion, leaning upon the promises of the Old Testament, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. And in this act of clearing out the money changers, getting the business out of the church, temple, I should say, Jesus himself makes a big reveal about his mission is and what he's come to do. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You see, Jesus is trustworthy. And in Jesus' statement that we have in John chapter 2 at the beginning of the book, it would be statements of Jesus revealing to his audience who he is and what he has the power to do that is going to set the stage for us to ask as we read the scriptures. Does Jesus keep every word that he makes? Does Jesus make idle promises? Is Jesus like you and me where he says he'll do one thing, but when it comes time to doing it, he delays, he puts it off. He eventually gets around to it, or he never ever worries about it at all. No, no, no. Jesus is trustworthy. He keeps his promises. You see, Jesus is trustworthy. We see that his actions back his words. Remember, we're looking at the resurrection, the lineage and the seed of David. That shows us his humanity. And the resurrection is going to be used by the Holy Spirit to make an incredibly clear statement in scriptures of who Jesus is. It's there in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, when Paul opens his letter and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Another way of saying that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes this declaration of the resurrection. It's the trustworthiness that the Holy Spirit confirmed. I know as we've been working through this series and we've taken some side trails looking through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is not a side trail, but rather setting the stage for what we are up against and what the Savior came to give his life for, this world that he created, this world that sin broke, and this world that Jesus' death purchases our redemption through his blood. And in his resurrection, there is hope secured. And it's confirmed by the Holy Ghost. And in this series, as we have been looking at the ministry of the Encourager, and as we start to focus on the specific day-to-day encouragement that the Holy Spirit provides, Paul opens up a big reveal that the Holy Spirit is not just something that you take out of a medicine cabinet and you apply liberally as you need it, but rather the abiding Spirit of the Lord in our lives as believers and his role in the resurrection of our Lord. In John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." It is Jesus making statements about who he is in his relationship to the Father. When we look at the resurrection, and we could say that Jesus is just a man who was raised alive. We've seen this before. Jesus raises Lazarus just a few chapters before the crucifixion in the gospel accounts. But Jesus is different. Jesus is not just a man raised to life. Though he is fully God and fully man, Jesus is the Son in power raised. What does that mean, that Jesus is the Son of God in power? That the resurrection reveals to us not just his character, that he's trustworthy, that he's reliable, but that in raising himself as he told us he would, there is something different about him. He's not just a man. He's the God-man. He's the Son of God in power. He's the Son of God in authority. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Holy Spirit confirms this and is active there in the resurrection and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And it's a hard thing for people to understand or grasp or connect with, that Jesus is the Son of God. But it's a comfort that is the bedrock of our faith as believers in Jesus. It's a Holy Spirit conviction that Jesus is who he claims to be. People can read the Bible and paint a picture of a good man, but unless the Holy Spirit convicts you of who Jesus is, your knowledge is never going to translate into faith. Conviction, the word that we use, we think about it in terms of, the guilt that we feel of getting caught, or maybe just the dread that we have of knowing that we're facing judgment. But the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings is that, yes, I am a sinner, and yes, I deserve that judgment, but yes, Jesus is my only answer, the only solution, the only one who is trustworthy, who has the power to save. And that Holy Spirit conviction, when I look to the history of Jesus, his lineage, the son of David, I can find a common identifier with him. We're flesh and blood. But the resurrection, I have to deal with that, and I have to come to terms with what that means. It means that I must see myself as God sees me, a sinner, lost, undone, broken, bound for judgment. And the resurrection as the Holy Spirit reveals that Jesus is the Son in power through, calls me to see myself as God sees me. Brother Clifton sang a few moments ago about the wonder of it all, that Jesus loves me, and I deserve judgment, and I deserve punishment. But by the great, great love of Jesus, who lays down his life and purchases my redemption, while I think of myself as lovely, my wife might feel other words sometimes, as I find myself lovable, my sin, there should be no reason for God to love me because of my sin. And when I see myself as God sees me, a sinner, find myself broken, knowing that I'm not as trustworthy as I think I am. And when I look at the resurrection, I see God as he reveals himself, that he is trustworthy, that he is holy, that he is perfect, that he is the Son of God. You see, the purpose and the point of the resurrection is, yes, resurrection hope, that we will live again because Jesus gives us his word, that where he went, where he was going to prepare a place for us, there we would be also, so that he would receive us. When he comes again, he'll receive us unto himself, so that where he is, we may be with him also. And the resurrection is not just something that is reserved for discussion on Easter Sunday. The resurrection is an everyday reality for us as believers, as because we look to the empty tomb, we have the proof, we have the confidence, we have the grace demonstrated that God spared no expense when he sent his Son in power. What that Son in power phrase? The Son of power, the Son with power. What is that referring to? It's there in the beginning of verse 3. Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the Lordship of Jesus is demonstrated in the resurrection. Oh, you could argue the Lordship of Jesus is demonstrated in his lineage because he's got that claim to the throne as Messiah. But the resurrection, as we look to the resurrection, we see that Jesus himself, the Lord, has raised himself as he promised. God prepared, Jesus provides. And I think about the cross, and it leads me to that conviction that it was my sins that put him there. And I look to the resurrection, and I find hope and release from my guilt, knowing that my sin died on that cross, that my sin was taken care of at the cross, and that Jesus offers me the life. And Jesus offers me the calling. His burden is light, and his yoke is easy. See, the resurrection is the focus of it all. The wonder of it all, Brother Clifton, is that Jesus is alive. And I don't say that that's just something that it's hard to fathom. It's that bedrock conviction that we have as believers, as the Holy Spirit comforts our hearts, that no circumstance that you and I go through, no hardship that we face, no victory that we encounter, do we live life alone. For we serve the risen Savior. And that my life is guaranteed by the one with all power. It's the big reveal in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Would you say it with me? That Jesus is Lord. Our big idea this morning is this. Jesus is the center of resurrection hope. It's the story of what he did for you and for me, that you and I find connection. It is the story of who he is that we find hope and comfort. It's not just a story. It's the Holy Spirit conviction. It's the Holy Spirit-filled faith that you and I hold that Jesus is the Son in power. It's my prayer for you this week that you would experience rest in your need, the rest that Jesus talks about. How in the world do you get to rest when you're taking up a burden and you're putting a yoke on? May this week, as you read your Bible, may it not be a drudgery or just another task to do. As we go to our knees to pray for our loved ones and our daily prayer time, or whenever that may be, may the task not be tedium. May it not be tiresome, but may it be invigorating to know that we are communing with the Son of God in power. That the resurrection for us as believers gives us confidence, gives us hope, and gives us certainty about what we face tomorrow, and that you and I too may share of the rest that Jesus has with others around us. What the Father hath planned, the Son hath provided. And may this be our prayer this morning. Lord, by your Spirit, I realize my surrender to your authority, the Son in power.